Conference number 19, 10:45 a.m., September 27, 1985. Father Hugo.
Well, let's begin with prayer. We'll use another penitential psalm, Psalm 51. Some people don't like this psalm. They think it's rather dismal. But for those of us who recognize that we really are sinners, it's very hopeful and cheerful and beautiful. And many of the phrases in it could be used as a mantra or a koan, as a prayer phrase, a prayer word. The response will be, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God, in your goodness. In the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my offense. Thoroughly wash me from my guilt, and of my sin cleanse me. Have mercy on me, O God. Behold, you are pleased with sincerity of heart, and in my inmost being you teach me wisdom. Cleanse me of sin with hyssop, that I may be purified. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. A clean heart create for me, O God, and a steadfast spirit renew within me. Cast me not from your presence, and your Holy Spirit take not from me. Mercy on me, O God. Give me back the joy of your salvation, and a willing spirit sustain within me. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Mercy on me, O God." Well, now we'll continue and conclude our consideration of the folly of the cross, the Paschal mystery and the folly of the cross. Now you see how the Paschal mystery and the folly of the cross fit together like the hand in the glove. The Paschal mystery is what brings home to us the folly of the cross that we need to live as well as to admire on the wall. And by living that folly of the cross, then we can share in the glory of Christ. By sowing, we will also reap. Now, I wish to come to a conclusion of this. This is a pendant to the last conference. This does not open up a new theme yet. We will later, perhaps in this hour, open up a new theme. But now we are concluding the folly of the cross. That's, what is it? It's conference number 9 in the book here, in the outline book. So now let's go back to the sowing, or let's go back even to the theme. The sowing and the reaping are only part of the harvest. Let's consider nature. We're going through this part of nature, autumn. Nature is dying, and nature, happily, is beautiful in its dying. It's not so beautiful in its death. But we'll watch the fall now, and we'll watch the trees change and brilliant colors, and they'll be beautiful, at least in Pennsylvania. I don't know about the folks in California from here. They have a different pattern. But basically the law is the same, I think, in California, everywhere, but it's obvious in a different way. And so we are dying. Nature is dying, and we'll rise again in the spring. That's the law of nature, and that is the law of the cross. We can speak of the cross as a law, and that is the law of the cross, that living or rising comes from dying. And in order to share in the rising of Christ, his resurrection, and this is the whole purpose of Christianity, is to share in the resurrection of Christ. We already share in it through baptism. But we must, as it were, justify that sharing and increase that sharing. And we do this by dying with Christ. Now, in the plant, it's not the evil. We don't just take the impurities out of the plant and let the impurities die. The plant dies itself. The leaves fall off, the stems die. We cut off the impurities ourselves in the course of a season. We cut off the false growths on a tree, the parasitical growths. But even the tree itself dies. I labor this point. This is the law of the cross. It needs to be labored. It's something that very few see. That is the good that dies in order to produce fruit. We constantly reduce Christianity, this reductionism. It spoils our practice of Christianity. I think it weakens the church. And so we must see that the seed in its excellence dies. Jesus and Mary the same. She is the Queen of Martyrs. She is without sin, but she shares in the passion and the death of Christ. How can she suffer if there's no evil in her? If you have an evil, this sin mentality. She suffers because she suffers in her human desires. As a mother, that was how she suffered. She doesn't suffer now, but that was how she suffered. Mary Immaculate. So we must see this as the law of the cross. And I want to state it as a law for you. And it's a little bit technical or abstract, but it's true. And it's the very heart and center of Christianity, the practice of Christianity. Now, put it this way. Apart from sin, even apart from God's prevision of sin, human beings are called to mortify their desires, their natural desires. Apart from sin, and even apart from God's prevision of sin, human beings are called upon to mortify their natural desires. That is, their desires for the good things of this world. Not their physiological desires, the act of desiring, but the moral desires, the desires for the things of this world, apart from sin. This is the deepest truth of Christianity. This is the secret of the cross. This is what St. Peter says, the angel. This is what the angels desire to see. And yet, almost universally, we identify Christianity with the overcoming of sin. Now, overcoming sin and doing penance for sin is not unimportant. It is very important indeed. But I would add that as the second proposition. Because of sin, we must mortify ourselves in penance. But sin is a contingent fact. It is not God's plan. It does not come from God's plan. It comes from man's defiance of God's plan. But God's plan itself, from the foundation of the world, as Jesus says, calls for us to die not only to sin, but to die to our natural desires, our natural destiny. This is the cross. This is why Jesus can suffer, and this is why Mary can suffer. This is how the angels suffer. Now, you maybe can appreciate it this way. Let's take Adam and Eve at the beginning of the human race. And we consider them in their first sin. But let us suppose the time before the sin. Let us suppose that the time before they sinned, that they were in the garden for a long time before they succumbed to temptation. We don't know how long it was, and we don't take that story with literally. That's a symbolic story. But let's suppose it. Let's take the symbol and think about it. Let's suppose they were there for months and even years. And they lived happily in paradise. In fact, that used to be the opinion. Maybe it still is the opinion of many. They lived happily in paradise. They were perfectly happy. They were perfectly holy. They had already been given the grace, because that was God's plan from the beginning, to raise us to share in the divine life and to put us in communication with Himself. Now let us suppose then they already, they're not baptized, but through the creative act of God, they not only have human nature, but they have grace. They are living in paradise, they are surrounded by good things, but they use them without fault because they are holy, they are saints. And only later does the serpent intrude himself into the picture. We can imagine it might be years later, a lifetime later. But at any rate, just imagine going all this time without sin. Would they still be without being tested by God? No, we know they were tested by God. God said that you can eat of every tree except this one. Every fruit except this one. They were already being asked to mortify themselves. This was a very desirable tree, as Eve afterwards tells us. It was good to behold. But this one tree, maybe it was just one variety of trees. Maybe it was like a whole variety, like a variety of apple trees scattered through the garden. But this one tree, this one variety, you're not to touch. No explanation given. And yet Adam and Eve were reasonable creatures. And that would be a challenge to them as a reasonable teacher. If I had asked you to come into this room and sit down, or I'd ask you to come into my office and sit down, and there'll be a series of chairs there, and I would say to you, you can sit on any chair here except the third one from the left. Wouldn't that tease your curiosity why I said the third one? They look all alike. Now, what's the matter with that third one from the right? Don't sit on that chair, I would say. No explanation given. A test of faith. Your faith in me. And suppose that you look at that chair, and the longer you look at it, the more puzzled and curious you get. And suppose I dart out of the place after a while on another errand, and I come back in suddenly. Where would I find you? You see, that's the human curiosity, the human demand for an explanation. And even without the serpent, we can imagine that Adam and Eve would have done that. The serpent is the spirit of evil, which is in man, too. So, but the point here that I'm trying to make is, apart from their sin, they were previously asked to mortify themselves. Mortification is not always penitential. Mortification is an act of love. Every preference is a renunciation. When the lover chooses his beloved, he chooses her or she chooses him above every other person, above every other possible rival. She chooses him over something good. We think that we should only choose God over what is evil. There's no sin in it. Why can't I enjoy that, we say. That's the pagan mentality. We think only of sin. Oh, come on. Drink up. Enjoy it. There's no sin in it. Your friends invite you, you see. But there is a mortification which is asked of us, demanded of us, as the children of God. An example would be, to go back to the beginning, an example I gave you, a peasant boy or a peasant girl. A peasant boy is invited to come to the palace to live as a prince. He's adopted. The peasant girl is invited to come to be the queen of the prince, or the princess, and afterwards the queen. But now, they're, let us say, innocent. But apart from that, apart from any possible fall, they simply have to give up their peasant ways of living in order to be a prince and a princess. They have to give up all their pleasures and the joys of their peasant life, and in the simple, idyllic life of a peasant there would be many joys. But if they wish to take advantage of this adoption and live in the palace, now they must learn to live as a prince and a princess. They must get the manners of the court and the dress of the court. And, you see, they didn't do anything good. It's all anything evil. It's all good. We are like Adam. We are like those children, like those peasants. We are simple people, but we are invited to be, that's God's destiny for us, from the found day, possess the kingdom which has been, he says on the day of that scene we have in the day of it, possess the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's in Matthew 25. From the foundation of the world. And so we are called upon to make this act of preference, which is a mortification, a dying. When I give up something, I die to that thing. And we're supposed to die to all the treasures of the earth. That fruit of the Garden of Eden stands for the treasures of the earth. Therefore, you see, merely as Christians, because we're baptized, because we're children of God, apart from sin, independently of sin, this is the central secret of Christianity, which almost nobody knows. It's hidden, it's obscured, it's not brought out. Because sin is so obvious, we always put the emphasis on sin. Sin requires penance. It requires atonement. That's an additional requirement for mortification. But it's a different kind of mortification. It can be done lovingly, but it's done too as a punishment, as a penance. It has a penal character, whereas the first one is all love. Adam and Eve were asked to do this purely as a matter of love, like Romeo gives up Rosalind to possess and to marry Juliet, like James gives up Martha or a dozen other lovely young women in his crowd to order to marry Mary. So we must, or like Mary gives up Tom, Dick, and Harry to marry Joe. You see, it's an act of preference and it's a mortification because every choice is an act of renunciation. And so at the very heart of Christianity, even in the incarnation itself, Jesus emptied himself in order to become a man. He forfeited, he gave up living in the glory of God, and he came among us as a creature. Jesus practiced it even in his incarnation, long before he died on the cross. He made a great renunciation. As I said yesterday, it's like a human being willing to become a worm, to live as willing to become a caterpillar. In order that we might become butterflies. So, now that deserves a lot of meditation. That's the law of the cross, the basic law of the cross. Apart from sin, because of our sharing in the divine life, because of our destiny in love, we must learn to mortify ourselves, mortify our natural desires, our desires for the things of this world. Then, because of our sin, we must also, see, penance then is a secondary and a derivative need and duty. It depends on the contingent. Sin is a contingency. It could have or could not have happened. It didn't happen necessarily. God didn't will it. God gave us a test and we failed it. And so sin is contingent. This is what the angels desire to see. And so we invite you to look into it and to meditate on it and try to see it that way. Don't be surprised if many of your fellow Catholics don't realize it. Oh, no, we're sinners. We are sinners, but we were not intended to be sinners in the plan of God. And remember, we said in this Franciscan idea, God has destined Jesus from the beginning, apart from even his forevision of sin, that his word, the word of God, would become a man, become incarnate. That means that this act of renunciation of the Logos giving up his glory to become a human being becomes a slave, as St. Paul puts it. Now, I would like to communicate that to you. And it's not useless. It is the real heart of Christianity. It's the law of the cross. I pray that you get it. It will transform your lives. Do not think that Christianity pivots around sin. That is the sin mentality. That is not the mind of Christ. So that deserves a lot of prayer and meditation. And now I'll close off this subject for the time being, and we'll go back to the scriptures. Or I should mention, too, just one last time. You see, if you want the example of that, just think of nature dying. And there's nothing wrong with nature. Nature is good, but it dies in order to bring forth life. Or the seed dies in order to bring forth life. The good seed dies in order to bring forth life. That's why we must die to our natural desires, quite apart from sin. It's a law. And what Jesus did in that beautiful little example that he gave in Holy Week to us is he reveals this secret. As a peasant, he knew this, that the seed dies in the ground. We never think of that. We put the seed in the ground. We say it germinates, but it does not germinate unless it dies. It has to die to the life that it has in order to germinate a new life. And this is the very law of the cross. Jesus takes that little law that animates, quickens the grain of wheat, and quickens all of nature, and he applies it to the supernatural order, to the divinized humanity that he has created and divinized. It applies there. That was what he did. It's not a law of logic, and it only developed. That's why we call it foolish. It doesn't conform to logic, to human logic. But it conforms to the basic laws of life, even in nature, because it's true all through nature. Next spring, all this winter, we'll see all of nature die, and next thing, we'll see it all rising again. All the leaves will become the sustenance of the new trees, the new plants that spring up all over the earth. So, now, this is why we celebrate Easter, too, because it's through the resurrection, through the death of resurrection, Jesus, in his atoning death, wins again for us and restores to us, remember, he restores to us the grace that God intended us to have from the beginning. And so we rise with Christ, and we restore, we even get more than Adam and Eve had. And that's why the beautiful prayer we sing, the beautiful hymn we sing on Holy Saturday evening, the canticle, Exultet, my soul rejoices in the Exultet, one of the mysterious phrases in it, the phrase that attracts most of, O blessed guilt, O felix culpa, O blessed guilt that won for us such a Savior, such a Savior, namely a suffering Savior. Had sin not occurred, Jesus would not have had to suffer, supposing that he had come. He would not have had to atone for our sin. And so, our sin at least had this good effect, that they won for us a climactic act of love from our Savior. He died in order to atone for our sins. But the plan of God called for this Savior from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, as the way to communicate to us grace. But now it's communicated to us, could not. We have to get rid of the sin now before we can have that communication of grace. He communicates it by first atoning for us and then giving us that grace. The atoning death and the sanctifying resurrection. Okay. You meditate on it. Now, whenever I'm going to give you a book. I gave you a notebook, but I'm going to give you a parting gift with these conferences written out fully, and you'll be able to go back and meditate on it. It's worth a lot of meditation. It may seem too mysterious at first. That's because people are just ignorant of it. It's very simple. Just think of the grain of wheat. But it's the secret of Christianity. Now, let's go back and celebrate.
just prepare to celebrate Easter. We'll go back and celebrate our last Easter, and we'll go forward and celebrate the next Easter. Whenever we the church at Easter time, in the liturgy, it goes through this and teaches us this. We, on the 3 days, we rehearse and reenact the death of Christ, the dying of Christ, and the rising of Christ. And we dramatize it for ourselves. And on Easter, we rise with Christ. We die only to rise with Him. And on Easter, the church gives us a greeting, a salutation at the Easter Mass. And that greeting comes from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. We started out by saying earlier in the week that we die with Christ already in baptism. We saw that in the letter to the Romans. And we rise already in baptism. But now at Easter time, having celebrated the passion and death, then we hear what this means, the passion and death and resurrection. We hear what this means in the language of St. Paul. Since you have risen with Christ, or since you have been raised up in the company of Christ, here's the exhortation he gives: set your hearts on what pertains to the higher realms, or seek the things that are above. Seek the treasures of the earth. Since you are raised now, see, to the higher, we share in the resurrection, this is our destiny now, to seek the higher realm, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Seek the things that are above. You are risen. You share in the resurrection. Because you share in the resurrection, you have also shared in the death on Good Friday. But now you share in the resurrection. Seek the things that are above. Verse 2, be intent on the things above rather than on the things of earth. You see, that preference is insisted on here as a result of our resurrection. Not because of Good Friday, but as a result of resurrection. Seek the things that... be intent on the things above rather than the things of earth. Do not seek the treasures of earth, the goods of earth, the creatures of earth. And then what's the reason he gives? After all, you have died. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. After all, you have died. Your life is hidden now with Christ in God. You live a mystical life, a mysterious life, a secret life, a life that no one else can see. It's a life of faith and an act of life of love. It's an act of hope, life of love. But it's a real life. It's the most real thing about you. It is what will bring you into eternity. This is the way you are to live. And you are dead to the human life. You've died to your human desires. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, I said before that the Benedictines celebrated their profession by a death ceremony. But you see, you can see the artificiality of confining that just to the Benedictines. These words here are spoken to you, to every Christian who is baptized in water and the Spirit. That you have risen with Christ, and because you were risen with Christ, not because you're a Benedictine, because you are risen with Christ, you have died to these natural desires, and now you will live only for the treasures of heaven with Christ, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Every man, woman, and child who shares in the divine life that is given to us in the grace of baptism has this destiny and this duty. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The Benedictine funeral ceremony of profession expressed this well as a ritual, but it told an untruth in the impression it gave of only of being confined to Benedictines or professed religious. It's everybody. So we all die with Christ and we all rise with Christ. It takes place in baptism, but it goes on throughout our lives. Only after death, it doesn't start after death. Only the culmination comes after death, the completion, the crown. Father Faber, a 19th century writer, put it this way. Grace, sanctifying grace, grace is glory. It's the same as being in glory. Grace is glory in exile here on earth. Grace is the glory of God that we possess by anticipation here in exile. Grace is glory in exile. Glory is grace at home. When our grace finally is completed, then we'll be at home in the kingdom of heaven, in our heavenly home. Grace is glory in exile. Glory is grace at home. And so, this is what we're being told here. We are already to live in anticipation of the life of glory in heaven. We are already started on it. The kingdom of God is within you. It has been won for us, restored to us by Jesus Christ. It was God's original plan. Now it's restored to us. And you are dead. Now, that doesn't just refer to the Benedictines with their solemn vows. This refers, in a sense, in a deep mystical sense, you are all dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. One died for all, therefore all are dead. You see? So we live this hidden life. We live this dying life, as the Imitation calls it, without cheerlessness, but gladly and joyfully, because it reminds us always of the risen life, which not only will we get in the future or hope for in the future, but which we have now in the grace of God. Now, therefore, it's our problem. That's our greeting on Easter. That's the effect of the Paschal mystery in our lives. We are to live this hidden life. We are to live a dead life, if you will. I live, no, not I, St. Paul says. He expresses this so well, that Christ lives in me. Or again, he says, I die daily. He's speaking for all of us. He's just not an oddball. He's speaking for all of us. He's speaking as the representative of the church. I die daily. We go through this daily. Every act of preference, every act of mortification is a death to our desires and therefore a rising to this new life. So now we're all dead. We've been told that every year. But we come to life, and the pagan in us comes to life every year too, right after Easter. See, and we begin to seek again for the treasure of the earth. We haven't really died yet. This mystical death will, for most of us, take a lifetime. A saint may make it earlier, but most of us will be working on it all our lives. I remember a play that I saw when I was in school in the college. We used to have a drama society in those days. I guess they still do, but whenever I was, we didn't have movies, and that was the drama society was very active. We had lots of amateur dramas. And this was a tragedy, probably Hamlet. I just don't remember the name of it. I remember only the closing scene in this tragic scene. The scene was covered, the stage was covered with corpses. Everybody, that could be Hamlet, because practically everybody gets killed. There's hardly a survivor. And they're laying all over the stage, you see. And in great solemnity, the curtain comes down on this tragic story by the greatest dramatist that ever lived, acted out here by amateurs pretty capably. But now the stage manager, there's a mistake in their signals, and the curtain is pulled up a little bit prematurely, and what you see is all the corpses scampering about the stage and having a grand time. That's what happens to us after Friday, Good Friday and Easter. All the paganism can rise back to life, and we start all over again. Or do we? Don't let's not be so dismal about it. Maybe not quite as bad, but maybe that's a sign. Our problem is to keep that pagan dead. When you're dead to something, you're really dead. If you go into a funeral parlor and you have a friend there, a corpse, and that friend was a good liver, you know, man or woman, male or female, loved the good life, offer them a cigarette now. They won't raise a finger. Offer them a glass of the best beer or of champagne. They won't display any interest whatsoever. They're dead to that. You see, this is the kind of imagery that Scriptures is using to impress us. That's why it becomes dead to us. We become read it with that coma that we're in. But this is really vivid imagery. Suppose that he's a woman chaser or she's a flirt. The most Raquel Welch or what's the name of the man, the great favorite, they walk in and they won't flicker an eyelash from the casket. You know, they're dead to all that. Okay, now that's what it means to be mystically dead. We die to all that. We're just not interested. The Orientals say it very well. Catholics have rejected this kind of language, but the Orientals say call it desirelessness. Gandhi has taught us that desirelessness for the Oriental does not mean something utterly negative. It means an emptying of human desires to fill them with the love of God and one's fellow man. That's what it means. And that's what it means in the church. And so I quoted to you the other day that little saying of Elizabeth Seton, which unexpectedly gives us an ideal as grim, this beautiful Catholic American heiress and woman, gives us this ideal as grim and as strict and as austere as any Oriental guru. True contentment is desiring nothing, expecting nothing. No, desiring nothing, seeking nothing, desiring nothing, hoping for nothing, expecting nothing. Desiring nothing, hoping for nothing, expecting nothing. And she really, it's amazing. She really put it in a nutshell. That's the best statement I think I've ever seen of it anywhere. And this is the ideal, and this is what we're pledged to by our Easter morning liturgy. We are dead, and our lives are hid with Christ in God. Someday, let's stay dead. I mean mystically dead. Long before we die physically, let's stay dead. Let's live out that dying life. Let's be really detached and live only for God and for the love of God and for the love of all our fellow who are the images of God. Well, now that will close this particular conference. And I'd like to give you a holiday because it's been a solemn one, but I can't. Our time is short. So we'll pause for 5 minutes and we'll start on the next theme. We can restart. I didn't realize it's later than I thought, and so we don't really have much time, but we'll make at least a start on our next theme. And, I'm reminded of the story of the man who said to his minister, I like your sermons. And the minister was real pleased, of course. He says, you do? Oh, yes. He says, they remind me of the mercy of God. Oh, how's that? He said, well, you know that psalm, His mercy endures forever. So I hope you enjoy Love God's Mercy, too. Now, the next subject is at the source. At the source. The will of God. We change our imagery here. We might think of ourselves as a man. I knew such a man. Hilary Belloc was such a man who would follow a river, would walk. And his walking, he would take a great river and he would follow it to its source. Suppose we would do that to the Mississippi or the Hudson. And we would follow up these mighty rivers up into the northern part of the country, you see, and find they come from some spring. And the spring becomes a stream, and then a river, and the river widens and becomes the great rivers that they are. Maybe you tried that one time. I tried it once with the Allegheny River. It's so windy and so crooked, and I got far enough to realize it after I got up into New York that it really starts in Pennsylvania. So I never did get to the source of it. But suppose we did. That's what we've been doing. We've been following a way, the way of Jesus, and there's been a river along it. Remember, another image came in to help us, that flowing water of Jesus. And now we come to the source of that flowing water. Having ascended to Calvary with Christ, we come to the source of the flowing water. The fathers of the church like to think of that flowing water coming from the side of Christ. We read in the scripture that blood and water flowed from his side. And St. John speaks of the water as the Holy Spirit. And so, and as we celebrate Pentecost after we celebrate the Paschal Mystery. Pentecost is the closing of our celebration of the Paschal Mystery. And that's signified by the blood and the water. It was really serum, but see, they were not scientists, the apostles and the observers. They were just ordinary people, and they saw it as water flowing from the side of Christ. And so this water becomes the life-giving water that Jesus brings us in prayer, in the sacraments. So we come to the source, and the source is all the grace, the source of all the holiness, the source of our salvation, the source of what we call redemption, the source of all the blessings and the graces we get of God is the will of God. The will of God is the source. That's what we learn by following Jesus up to Nazareth, to Calvary. He tells us this on the eve of his death. He says, we hear him at prayer, and he says, Father, let this chalice pass from me, and yet not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is yielding up his will. He has sacrificed everything else. He has lived a life of poverty, chastity, and obedience all his life. He has lived an unworldly life. He has given up even the good things of the world. He did not seek a university education or a university degree. He didn't live too far from Athens, where he might have gotten such things. He did not seek any of the great things of the world at all. And now, he says, you see, let this final chalice, and he says, let this chalice pass from me. His whole life was a cross and a martyrdom, and now it comes this actual, literal martyrdom. And he says, as a human being, he says, Father, let this chalice pass from me. Does that remind you of anything you heard recently? We heard Peter saying that to Jesus this morning in the gospel. Let this not happen to you, O Lord. And Peter was rebuked, and he was called Satan for that remark. And yet the human nature in Jesus was as real as that which was in Peter. And so as he contemplates what is before him on the morrow, He says, Father, let this chalice pass from me. It's repugnant to his humanity, too, and to his human feelings. And it's going to be, it is a mystical death, even as it becomes a physical death. But he is bowing. Why does he have to suffer all this? Why did he live such a dying life? And why does he come to this now? He tells us, not my will, but thine be done. It is the will of the Father. And so we come to ourselves then to what is the source of all sanctity in our own life, the will of God. And like Jesus, we must learn one other kind of sowing that we haven't spoken of yet, the sowing of our will, the dying to our will, that we may reap and possess and live in union with the will of God and have the holiness of God. This is the secret of possessing that divine holiness. You are to be holy as I am holy. Is to die to our human will.